Thank you for remaining standing. I ask you to do so in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians. Sorry, not 1 Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I better turn the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read verses 30 through chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness.' And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let's pray together today as we come to consider and meditate on and receive this word from God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your scriptures where you reveal to us your wisdom, because as Joe preached to us several weeks ago, Father, we know that wisdom, true wisdom, can't be found by our efforts to discover it. And can't be found anywhere in the created order like gold that we could dig up out of the earth. Father, you have to speak it to us. You have to reveal it to us. And we know when you do, Father, that the wisdom that we thought was wise, that the wisdom that this world clings to is opposed to your wisdom. For the world believes that to be strong in self is to be truly strong, but your wisdom teaches us that true strength comes when you meet our weakness with your strength. So, Father, make us wise this morning. You tell us in James that if we need wisdom, if we lack it, to ask for it. And so we ask this morning, Father, that whatever wisdom you would have to teach us from your word, you would teach us. And that in that you would make us wise, that you would give us the skill to live our lives in a way that brings you glory. And so, Father, we ask this morning as we come to your word that the meditations of our hearts upon your word, that the words that come out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. And so, Father, we ask all these things with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So next week, Lord willing, my plan is to jump into the book of 2 Thessalonians together with y'all to follow up our study of 1 Thessalonians that we wrapped up at the end of August before Wendy and I and the boys went on vacation. But before we do that, I wanted to spend some time today meditating with you in this passage here. And it's a familiar passage, I think, to most of us. And it's one of those passages that we, even though it's familiar to us, that we and that all Christians need to return to frequently. And in fact, we need to be abiding in. Because there is a wisdom in this passage that does run contrary to the wisdom that we take for granted in our own minds and in our own heart, and that we are surrounded with in this world. And so this is a passage, and this is a truth that we need to abide in. You know that New Testament word abide? Jesus uses that word abide a number of times, especially in the Gospel of John. It's a word that just means to remain. It's a word that means to dwell permanently. Not to visit. Not to pop in once in a while. Or even not to pop in even frequently. To abide means to live in it. Your abode is the place where you abide. It's your house. It's not your motel room. It's not your friend's house, where he or she abides, and you just visit once in a while. Well, in John chapter 5, and also in chapter 8, and again in chapter 15, Jesus tells us that our spiritual abode, the place where our souls must abide, must permanently dwell, and not just visit, that place is the Word of God. If you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples. And he also turns it around and says that the Word must also have a permanent dwelling place inside of us. If you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, again, it's a familiar one to us because we've probably visited it once or twice on more than one occasion. But it's one of those crucial, crucial places in God's Word where our souls need to not just visit, even if they're visiting it frequently, but this is one of those places where we need to abide regularly. Here's why. How many Christians, how many of you could say that you've never ever had the experience of having to ask God for something more than once? How many of us can honestly say that ordinarily, most of the time even, when we pray to God for something, He gives us exactly what we ask for, exactly how we asked for it, and He does it immediately? Is that your experience? Ordinarily, normally, most of the time? I can't say that. I have seen it. You probably have too. I've experienced it in my own life more than once, where I've prayed for something and no sooner opened my eyes than seen the answer before me. But you know what? Not all the time. Not most of the time. Not even much of the time. Do I only have to pray once for something because God gives it to me exactly as I've asked and without any delay? Ordinarily, and I'd venture to say that this is how it ordinarily works for all Christians, ordinarily the answer doesn't come immediately. And when it does, not always or even regularly, it's not exactly as I asked for it. Ordinarily, God keeps us in that place of feeling and knowing our need of Him and of calling out to Him again and again and again for what we need. And that's what Paul's describing here. Think about what Jesus spoke of in a parable in Luke chapter 18. And I think what He spoke of in that parable is an experience that is the common, the typical, the ordinary experience of the Christian life. You remember that parable in Luke 18 of a widow who was being treated unjustly by someone in her life, and so she went to the judge, she went to the magistrate of the city that she lived in and asked him to help her, asked him to intervene on her behalf and to help her find justice. But the judge wasn't a good judge. He wasn't a just judge. He wasn't a godly man. He didn't care about whatever she was going through. And so he just kept on ignoring her pleas. But she kept on coming. She kept on pleading. She kept on banging on his door. And finally he said, okay, because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by all of her continual requests. What's Jesus' point in that parable? The point is, the application of it is that if you can get an answer out of an unjust, ungodly, uncaring judge by pleading with him like that over and over and over until he just finally relents, then how much more should we keep on praying to God, who is just, who does care? Even though in his perfect wisdom and timing and love, he doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for right away. Or ever, if in his perfect wisdom he has something else, something better to give us. And in our not knowing the perfect mind and the perfect plans of God, we keep on pleading, we keep on praying, we keep on casting our cares on the God who does know and who we know does care. That is, I believe, the ordinary experience of the Christian life. And it's that way by divine design, for a good reason. And here in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, we see that this was the design for the life of the Apostle Paul, and Paul helps us understand the reason why it works this way. Now, by way of a little background, one of the major reasons why Paul wrote the second letter here to the church in the city of Corinth was because there was a group of false teachers, false apostles, people who were claiming to be true apostles, who had been called and sent by Jesus Christ, but in fact they weren't, because they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching a false gospel that you had to work for your salvation instead of the truth that it comes by the free grace of God. And these false apostles had targeted Paul. They had set themselves against Paul, and they were mocking Paul, and they were slandering Paul, trying to get people not to follow after Paul, but to follow after them, turning people away from Paul. And of course, in doing that, most importantly, they were turning people away from the gospel that Paul preached, and ultimately, they were turning people away from Christ. And so Paul was alarmed about this. And this is exactly what was going on in and around the city of Corinth. And so Paul confronts it in this letter, especially in 2 Corinthians. And these false teachers, these false apostles, were proud, arrogant men who liked to puff themselves up and show off how good they were at things and how much better they were at things than Paul was. And so Paul, sort of mockingly throughout the book, calls them super apostles because they make themselves out to be so great. And see, one of the main ways that they tried to persuade people to follow them and to turn away from Paul was to point out all the ways that they thought they were better than Paul and then boast in their superiority to him. They said that they were smarter than Paul, just more intellectually intelligent. His message seemed foolish to them, and so they mocked it, and they pumped up their own teaching as more reasonable, as smarter, more relevant to the common wisdom that most people in the world are looking for. They were more polished than Paul in the way that they delivered their message, they said. They were better speakers than him. They had better oratory skills. Their speech, when they taught, was more rhetorically sophisticated. They knew all the techniques to keep people interested and engaged and make them laugh and make them cry just at the right time and always hit that sweet spot of stirring up people's emotions and their minds. And by contrast, they said, they like to point out Paul's lack of eloquence. And they made fun of him for a lack of sophistication in what he taught and how he taught it. They even made fun of his appearance. Because historically, by the historical record, Paul wasn't much to look at. He wasn't one of these guys who was really well built and looked really good in a suit and had that perfect hairdo and that perfect radio voice. Paul wasn't that guy. He was kind of short. He was kind of squat. He was kind of bald. He had a nose that was kind of big and pointy and crooked. He had a unibrow. Honestly, that's who Paul was. And he says of himself back in 1 Corinthians, "You're right, when I speak, I don't have any eloquence. I come with fear and trembling and a shaky voice, and I'm nervous all the time. And I just preach Christ crucified." Because that's the power of God. And see, by comparing themselves to Paul in all these kinds of ways and other ways too, making themselves out to be better and superior to him in all sorts of ways that resonated with the values of the world, see, these false apostles were able to be pretty popular. They were able to get a pretty big following, to draw some pretty big crowds. And that bothered Paul a lot. But not because he took it personally. Not because he was thinking, man, they're more successful than me, and that's not cool. Not because of how unfairly he was being treated even, or the fact that he was being slandered and maligned and made fun of and shamed and mocked. It bothered him because all of the people and all of the crowds that were following all of the false apostles were not following Jesus. That's what bothered Paul. It was the honor of Christ that Paul was concerned with, not his own esteem. It was the fact that lost sinners were being deceived and led astray that bothered Paul, not his own successfulness. It was the integrity of the gospel that Paul cared about and wanted to defend. He didn't want to defend his own reputation. So here in chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about boasting, that's what he's doing. He's not putting the spotlight on himself to defend himself. He's trying to put the spotlight on Jesus and on the true Word of God and on the true gospel. And insofar as he defends himself, he's only doing it in order to defend the gospel that these arrogant, proud, boastful, false super apostles were attacking. And his point here is that the very tactics that these adversaries of his, these false apostles were using, these tactics betrayed the fundamental core, the fatal flaw of their false teaching and of their whole position, of their whole belief system, because they were always pointing to self. And that's not what the true gospel does. They were always pointing to all of the things that the world considers to be strong and impressive and wise and good and valuable. This was their whole ethic that undergirded everything that they did. It was that the things that the world considers to be powerful and wise, those are the things they believed make for success. And Paul's ethic couldn't be more of a contrast. Again, remember this. What did we learn about true wisdom several weeks ago when Joe preached from Proverbs? What did we learn from the book of Job and from Proverbs? True wisdom cannot be found or cannot be discovered by us according to our own ability and our own reasoning and our own observations and speculations. And it can't be found anywhere in this physical created world. You can't dig it up like you dig up gold. And all of the philosophical and psychological and religious digging that's gone on for all of the ages of mankind in this world, all that it's done is to yield nothing but piles of foolishness, not actual wisdom. Actual wisdom has to be revealed from God. It's got to come to us from God Himself. And when it does, it's contrary to the so-called wisdom of the world. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, not the wise person. The cross of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing in their sins. It makes no sense to them. The world, Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians, they're looking for worldly power, strength, personal strength. They're looking for wisdom, but of a different kind. And in their pursuit, they think that the gospel of Jesus dying on a Roman cross is utter foolishness and the very epitome of weakness. What do you mean the wisdom of God is that He died? What do you mean the power of God is in Him dying? And Paul says that what they consider to be foolish and weak is the very power and the very wisdom of God. It's that contrast, see, that Paul wants to make clear to his followers, to the true followers of Jesus Christ. In God's economy, poverty holds the greatest value. True strength comes from ultimate weakness in God's kingdom. The last will be first. And so here, Paul's greatest argument against his critics, against his adversaries, against these super apostles, is not just in defending himself against their slanderous claims, and not even in rationally, theologically, systematically defending the gospel against their false teaching. He does those things, but the real genius of his defense comes when he embraces this great contrast between the worldly strengths that those guys are boasting in and the great weakness that he boasts in. Because he knows that the only way to know the strength and the wisdom of God is by forsaking the strength and wisdom of this world. And he knows that doing that means actually embracing our own weakness. He calls it boasting. Boasting in weakness there in verse 30 of 2 Corinthians 11. You see what he's doing? He's saying this. He's saying, if the false teachers are going to boast in the things that they think make them strong, then I'll boast too, only I'm going to boast in the ways where I'm weak. Because then, see, the power of God can be magnified and exalted. Now, this word boasting that Paul uses here is an important one to understand. It often does mean something like we think of when we think of the word boasting. We think of bragging, right? Pridefully talking about ourselves and all of our achievements and all of the success that we've been able to achieve. Taking credit. Trying to impress other people with what we've done. Self-praise. Yeah, that's what boasting is. And this word that Paul uses, it means all of that in a lot of contexts. But at the core of this word, it's a word that just means to exult, to rejoice, to celebrate. That's what this word means at its base. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And he uses the same word here. "We rejoice" is the same word that Paul uses for boasting here in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. So inherency to what Paul means here is this idea of finding some reason to rejoice in something, the idea of celebrating something. So he does mean to contrast himself to the boastful false teachers who are pointing to self, who are celebrating and rejoicing in self and all of their own abilities and achievements and strength, their ability to impress others and gain the esteem of others and make themselves out to be better and superior to Paul. And so sort of satirically, Paul is saying, I can boast too. But then he points to his own weakness instead in order to highlight God's strength in him. And in doing that, see, he's actually saying, look, if I'm going to rejoice in something, if I'm going to give a positive report about something, if I'm going to celebrate anything, it's going to be the things in my life that show my weakness. Isn't that interesting? Does that resonate with you? Honestly, I mean, you understand it, but like, is it what you do? You don't have to raise your hands. Is it what we do in our hearts? Are we compelled? Do we have this impulse to celebrate and rejoice in our weaknesses? Or do we have that impulse to celebrate and rejoice and have maybe others join along in celebrating and rejoicing our accomplishments? The first thing that Paul points to at the end of chapter 11 is this incident in his life. It's very early in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus, when he was in the city of Damascus. It's where, in modern day, what we know as Syria. And he got run out of town in the most humiliating, ignominious way you can imagine. There's not much for Paul to be proud of here in this little story, right? Look, think about this story, right? Paul was such a wildly popular, wildly successful preacher, and his teaching was so relevant and so compelling and so appealing that nobody listened to him, and they all tried to kill him and ran him out of town. That's how impressive Paul was to them. See how he boasts in weakness? There's a few details of this story in Acts chapter 9 where we learn that it wasn't only the governor of the city who wanted to seize him. There was also a very large group of very angry Jewish people who were plotting to kill him. They didn't just want to arrest him, they wanted to stone him to death. And they were going all around the city, knocking door to door, trying to find Paul. And they had people watching all of the gates of the city in case he tried to sneak out at night. Then they'd grab him and kill him. And so Paul, as he says right here, the few friends that he had in Damascus had to lower him over the wall of the city in a basket, just like a bundle of groceries, like a bundle of merchandise. And this was a humiliating experience for Paul. Imagine if on your first day of work this happened to you. And somebody literally had to lower you out into the parking lot so that you could slink off into the night. This is not an example of personal triumph in any way, shape, or form. This is not something he would want to put on his resume. Well, all of his enemies and all of his adversaries are pointing to their successes, all of the great sermons that they've preached, all of the big crowds that they've drawn, all of the things that they believed pointed to and highlighted and proved their personal success. Paul, by contrast, says, let me boast about those heady days in Damascus, where not only were there no crowds flocking to hear me preach, they all tried to kill me. The only way I got out with my life was at the mercy of a few friends who lowered me out a window in a basket. I mean, Paul wasn't exactly Billy Graham, was he, when it came to the success, quote-unquote, of his preaching in terms of drawing a crowd? When it came to needing to escape, he wasn't exactly James Bond, right? He was at the mercy of others. Now, Paul's going to tell one more story here in chapter 12 to really drive home the point that we need to abide in here today. But just pause for a second and ask yourself again, honestly, in your own heart, in your own mind, how does what Paul is doing here, this boasting and weakness, how does that resonate with you? Do you find this impulse to point to your own failures, your own weaknesses, your own inadequacies, your own humiliations, and to celebrate those things? Is that a familiar impulse in you, or is it a foreign impulse in your heart? Because in our sinful prideful flesh, ordinarily, the only reason why we would want to point out things like this is to complain about them. Is to say, it wasn't, it's not fair. I worked hard and nobody came, and those losers, it's not fair. The real weakness isn't in me, it's in those idiots, right? Wallowing maybe in self-pity. That's usually the kind of reason we like to point out our weaknesses. To cry out, woe is me, to voice discontentment, to try to make ourselves out to be victims in order to sort of balance the scales, in order to sort of compensate for the shame that we feel because of our inadequacies. How often, honestly, do we say, I was doing my best to do what God gave me to do, and you know what? It was terrible. It was awful. I mean, really bad. It was a complete display of my inability. And praise God. I rejoice in that. I celebrate in that. I boast in that, in my weakness, because it was an absolute display of my need of Him and of my need of His grace and my dependence on Him. And that's what defines me, not my success in myself. Familiar impulse or foreign impulse? Does it resonate or doesn't it? Well, Paul goes on. He tells one more story. It's not two separate stories. It's one story with two parts, one story with two chapters. First, he tells it, and he tells it in the third person, of a time when God blessed him with an extraordinary revelation of heavenly glory. Now, I know it might seem like he's talking about someone else's experience here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. But almost universally, scholars and commentators are agreed that Paul's talking about himself here. And verse 7 makes it clear why. He's just talking about himself in the third person. And the reason he does it this way, which is clear in verse 6, is mostly for the sake of humility. He doesn't want to end up making himself out to be something special because something special happened to him. Again, that'll become explicitly clear in verses 6 and 7. But here he relates this story in verses 1 through 6 of something amazing that God did in his life and in his ministry. He was caught up, he says, into the third heaven. He calls it paradise in verse 3. Now, we don't have the time here to break down the Greek understanding of cosmology that Paul is sort of referring to here in order to pinpoint exactly what it is that Paul refers to as the third heaven. Why does he refer to it that way? There's a good reason why he does. Suffice it to say, what he's referring to here is what the New Testament elsewhere just calls heaven in the sense of the dwelling place of God, like we read about in Revelation chapter 4. Not the heavens in the sense where the planets and the stars and the galaxies are, but heaven, as in Revelation 4, where the throne of God is, where God's glory is most immediately and most magnificently on display and manifest. You remember what John saw there in Revelation 4. That vision of the throne of God in heaven and all that glory all around. Too wonderful to be able to even describe with human words, but John gives it his best shot by referring to the most precious kinds of stones he can and the most vibrant kinds of colors he can. And you remember that he saw and witnessed and experienced all of the angelic heavenly beings worshiping God and falling down before Him and proclaiming Him holy and declaring Him to be worthy. Picture all of that. That's the same thing that Paul says he was caught up to 14 years before he wrote this second letter to the Corinthians. He saw it. He experienced it. He heard things even when John saw what he saw, he was allowed to record some of it in the words that he was able to summon by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to write it down in Revelation 4, there were things that Paul experienced. There are things that Paul says he heard that he wasn't even able or allowed to record. Right? Verse 4 says that. He heard things which cannot be told and which man may not utter. So on the one hand, that probably means it's just not possible even to put into human words the glories of what he heard. It's indescribable. On the other hand, he uses the words may not, right there in verse 5, instead of cannot. And so it seems like it's also true that he wasn't allowed to record some or much of what he heard and experienced. Whatever God's purpose was in revealing all of that to Paul by catching him up into heaven, God's purpose was not to reveal it to the rest of us through Paul. And without trying to imagine exactly what it was that Paul saw and heard and experienced, we can imagine it must have been pretty awesome. Right? We do know in that divinely inspired language that John uses in Revelation, we are able to catch at least a glimpse in our mind's eye of what he saw. And so we can just imagine how mind-blowingly awesome Paul's experience was. And see, here's the point. It would be awfully tempting, wouldn't it, for the sinful, prideful flesh to say, even if you didn't say it out loud, even if it was only in the privacy of his own thoughts and his own feelings, it might be really tempting for Paul to go, wow, I must be a pretty big deal for God to take me up into heaven and show me that awesome glory. I must be better than everybody else. I must be more important. But see, that is not Paul's heart at all. That's not why he brings up this spectacularly extraordinary experience that he had. He didn't bring it up to boast at all in the fact that he'd been given this great vision where his adversaries had not. See, that's not his point. His point, the point that he's making here, is that God gave him that direct experience of heaven in spite of him, not because of him. In spite of his weakness, not because of his great potential, not because of his ability or success. It was in spite of his unworthiness, not because of any worthiness that he could pretend he had. Again, if he's gonna boast in anything in himself, it's going to be in his weakness and not any strength of his own. So again, we see his entire defense of the authenticity of his ministry, of his apostolic calling. His entire defense depends completely on his own personal weakness, see? All of his enemies and all of his opponents were pointing to all of Paul's failures as evidence that he wasn't called by God, that he wasn't blessed by God, that he wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. They were saying, you can't assume that God is blessing Paul's ministry because look at how much he's suffering. That's why he's always getting beat up. He's always getting thrown in prison. God's not giving him any success. Look what a miserable man he is. Look what a miserable failure he is. And Paul's response, again, is not to counter it with some evidence to the contrary. Is not to point out any ability or any success that he has had in order to counter their claims. It's not to deny his own weakness or highlight something by contrast. His response, his defense of the authenticity of his calling and his ministry and his teaching and his very gospel message is to boast in his weakness, to revel in it, to celebrate it. Again, is that the same kind of stuff that our souls resonate with when we suffer? When the circumstances of our lives don't leave us much to boast in terms of our own abilities or successes or accomplishments? In his sinful flesh, Paul could have boasted himself because he was. He was caught up into the third heaven in the glory of God. He could have used this as a way to counter his enemy's slander and say, oh yeah, well, you think you're so special? Look at this. But that's not what he's doing. Verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. See, he's saying, I could boast about this. This could be my trump card that I use to prove that I'm better than you. I could just tell you that part of the story and leave you to be super impressed with me, but I refrain from it, he says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. His point is not to point to him, to give people reason to think highly of him, to give people reason to think much of him. His whole point in relating this story is the same as the point of his whole life, and that is to be used by God to cause people to think much of Jesus. Does that seem familiar to you? Resonate with you? Is that the point of your life? Is that what you exist to do? Is that what you're consumed with and in the desires of your heart and the thoughts of your mind and the ambitions of your life most of the time? I know it's a hard question for me to answer too. This is the stuff that needs to resonate with our souls. He says in verse 7, so, having had this great revelation of heavenly glory, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And right there, see, in that plain, familiar, simple statement of Paul in verse 7, the Holy Spirit reveals to us some of the most core, central, foundational, divine wisdom that we need to be able to navigate all of the treacherous currents of our lives and live in a way that glorifies God. To keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we don't know exactly what the thorn was in his flesh that he speaks of here. Some people think it was some kind of sickness, an illness, a physical ailment that persisted throughout Paul's ministry. Maybe the eye trouble he speaks of elsewhere when he says, I had to write with really big letters because I'm having trouble seeing, right? Or maybe some debilitating sickness or pain that he suffered from because he calls it a thorn in his flesh. Other people say that because he refers to whatever this is as a messenger from Satan, that it must have been a person. Some people even think it might have been a demonic presence, a demonic oppressor. Other people think it would be one of Paul's human enemies, one of the false teachers, maybe a specific individual who was especially brutal and unkind to Paul and who caused him a unique amount of grief and sorrow and trouble in his life. But see, here's the real point. The real point is we don't know because Paul didn't see fit to tell us. And I think he didn't see fit to tell us because it doesn't matter so much as what he did see fit to tell us, which isn't what the thorn was, but how and why it was given to him. It was given to him. That's the how. It didn't just happen, see? It was caused with purpose by a person. And ultimately, of course, Paul means this thorn was given by the sovereign God for a really good reason. God Almighty, who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is good always, who is love always, was the primary cause of the thorn in Paul's flesh. And notice, too, that Paul mentions a secondary cause that God in his sovereignty employed to bring this thorn to Paul's flesh, a messenger of Satan. Does Satan put thorns in your flesh, in your life? Does he perturb you? Does he bother you? Does he oppress you? Does he make things miserable for you sometimes? You better believe that he does. Does Satan roam around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people? Absolutely, Peter says so. Does Satan use all kinds of tricks and strategies to oppress and distract and deceive and tempt? Yes. Does Satan fire all kinds of flaming arrows at us, as Paul says in Ephesians, to try to sift us from our faith, like Jesus tells Peter Satan was trying to do to him, to overwhelm us with fear and with doubt and with despair? Does Satan do all that stuff? Absolutely. The Bible speaks of him doing all those things. He is the roaring lion that Peter says he is. And never, ever forget, as the roaring lion, as fearsome as he is, as powerful as Satan is, his neck is strapped to a leash that is held by the sovereign, omnipotent hand of the all-powerful, almighty God. And in God's perfect design and perfect wisdom and sovereign purposes, everything that Satan ever tries to do to you only ever ends up accomplishing God's sovereign good purposes. Just like it did on the cross when Satan tried to destroy the Son of Man and thwart the gospel, only to realize he had accomplished it. Just like it did in Job's life when Satan brutally afflicted Job, trying to get him to curse God, but ended up only being a tool in accomplishing God's purposes in Job's life. Just like it did in Joseph's life, when what Joseph's wicked brothers meant for evil, God used to accomplish an incomprehensibly great good. Satan is at work, but this is how it works. Listen to what John Calvin says about the devil. This is so good. He says, "With regard to the strife and war which Satan is waging against God and against us, it must be understood with this qualification that Satan cannot possibly do anything against the will and the consent of God. Though we say that Satan resists God and does things that are odds with God's works, at the same time we must maintain that this opposition depends upon the sovereign permission of God. For the disposition of the devil being wicked and evil, he has no inclination whatsoever to obey the divine will on his own, but on the contrary, he is wholly bent on stubbornness and rebellion entirely. So this much, therefore, the devil has of himself and his own iniquity, that he eagerly and of definite purpose always opposes God, aiming at those things which he thinks most contrary to the will of God. But as God Almighty holds him bound and fettered by the curb of his almighty power, Satan may only do those things for which permission has been given him, and thus, however unwilling, he ends up obeying his Creator, being forced whenever he is required to do him service." Say amen to that. Satan's not the sovereign one. God is. Satan afflicts you. He makes your life miserable in whatever ways he can. He tempts you to doubt God's goodness and love for you. But for all of his strength and for all of his cunning, he is not the sovereign one. He is not the all-powerful one. He is not the all-knowing one. Only God is. And every time Satan tries to do his worst, you remember he is bound. He is fettered by the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign hand of your God, who is love, who is good. And this is what Paul is acknowledging here. about what happened in his own life. This is how he sees. This is the lens through which he understands the trials and the afflictions of his life, the thorns in his flesh. Not as just random, unfortunate things that go on in a chaotic, disordered, uncaring universe. Just the way the cookie crumbles. Nope. Paul doesn't understand suffering as just Murphy's Law being manifest in his life and circumstances. Paul doesn't even really ultimately understand horrible things that people do to him as unfair treatment at the hands of cruel people, or even ultimately as something evil that is happening at the hands of the devil. He knows all of that's at stake, but ultimately he sees past all of that and views everything through this lens of the sovereignty and the goodness of the God who loves him. Yeah, this thorn in his flesh hurt him, and he wanted to pull it out. And he knew that he couldn't, but he wanted God to, so he kept praying and praying and praying. He wanted the pain to end, so he asked again and again and again for God to do something about it, and all the while he knew that God, who is sovereign and God, who is good, had given it to him for a reason. And now, looking back, he knows the reason. And he knows it's a really, really good reason. And it's the thing that ought to resonate with our souls. The reason was, Paul says, to keep me from being conceited. That word means to raise something up, to lift something up, to exalt something. And here it means to exalt me, to exalt self, to elevate self. It means that attitude, that thought that we like to whisper to ourselves in the back of our minds, and that feeling that we like to harbor in our hearts that says, I am kind of a big deal. I am pretty important. I do deserve. I am entitled to fill in the blank. But the great apostle Paul knew he wasn't entitled to anything. And the only thing he deserved in himself was everlasting hell. But for the grace of God, who is holy and who is mercy. Now, God didn't give Paul this thorn in his flesh to keep him in this place of just feeling miserable about himself all the time and keep him in a constant state of self-loathing. Remember Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am. That's an important place to be, but it's not a good place to stay. You got to move on from there. I am wretched. I am unworthy. I am weak. I am nothing. And then, praise be to God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, for his love, for his salvation, for all that he's done and is doing in me, in spite of me. God gave Paul this thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him in a constant state of recognizing the greatness of God's grace, and so ultimately to keep him in a constant state of gratitude, not self-loathing, but gratitude and joy anchored to what God had done to save him in spite of him, and the fact that God had done it so mercifully, and that now God was calling him to go and do a work. And Paul knew that he had to let God be the one to determine the success of the work, and that all Paul had to worry about was faithfully doing the work. So God didn't allow this thorn to remain in Paul's flesh in order to keep Paul focused on Paul at all, ultimately. Even in terms of his weakness and inadequacy and inability and unworthiness, he wants to remind us of all of those things. He wants to shine the spotlight on our weaknesses. He wants us to embrace our weaknesses and even, like Paul, boast in our weaknesses, but never to stop there. Never to just be people who go about flogging ourselves with self-loathing all the time, and so we can never do anything good. He wants us to move on from there and shine the spotlight on Jesus and on the great and awesome grace and mercy of God. So see, the story doesn't go, God gave me a marvelous revelation in spite of my unworthiness, and then he gave me a thorn in my flesh in order to keep me from conceit, and so the refrain of my heart is, I'm wretched and I'm unworthy and I'm horrible. No! The process is never ever complete until we are focused completely away from us and on to Christ. And when the refrain of our hearts is, His grace is sufficient for me. And so I can do all things because of the love of Christ in me. And that was God's ultimate purpose in this hard providence and all of the hard providences of Paul's life. And that's His purpose in your life. My life, to keep us humble, absolutely, and to keep us constantly praying in growing and deepening and ever constant dependence on Him, and to forge and to fortify that dependence by causing our souls to sing that His grace is so sufficient for me. Sufficient. You see what that means? It's not enough to say, I need His grace. We have to get to the place where we say, all I need is His grace. If I've got His grace and nothing else, I've got it all. And He means through thorns to teach us to stop saying in our souls, what I really need is to stop hurting so much. What I really need is better circumstances. What I really need is some assurance that things are going to work out for me in this world and be okay. What I really need is financial security. What I really need is better opportunities. What I really need is more achievements, more evidence that what I'm doing is succeeding. He wants to teach our souls to say more and more and more, you know what, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my unworthiness, in spite of my failures, in spite of my suffering, in spite of my pain, in spite of these circumstances that I keep praying to change, but they don't seem to ever change. What I really need is what I already have in the full, free, abundant grace of God. His grace is sufficient. His grace is all I need. If I have the grace of God and nothing else, then I have all I need. And if everything else that I have is thorns and briars and afflictions and disappointments and pain and failures, with the grace of God, I still have all I need. Now again, be honest. How well does this resonate with your soul? Is this what your soul says most of the time? All of the time? Of course it isn't. Neither does mine. So, God gives us what our souls need to learn it more and more and more. He gives us the thorns that make us cry out to Him in dependence. He gives us the daily mercies also that make us praise Him with grateful hearts. He gives us the grace to keep our hearts fixed upon the grace that He's already given us and lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he says in Ephesians 1. This unfathomable, unimaginable grace of choosing us in spite of us, not because of us, before the foundations of the world were ever laid. This grace by which in love he predestined us for adoption as his sons, even though we were his enemies. Even though we deserved his wrath, the grace by which he's forgiven us, the grace by which he's justified us and sanctified us and set us apart for holiness, all by sending his only begotten Son, perfect and blameless and pure, innocent as a spotless lamb, to suffer and bleed and die on a cross in our place, to guarantee us an eternity of life, abundant, everlasting life. And an eternal inheritance of glory in His presence. And the great and sure hope of His glorious presence for all of time. A glory so great, so awesome, that every horrible suffering that we endure here in this world, every piercing thorn of affliction in our flesh is truly a momentary light affliction by comparison to the grace we already have and the glory which we will. It's a glory we get freely in spite of us because Jesus bore a crown of thorns on his head and suffered the wrath of God for us. Doesn't that grace put the thorns in our lives into perspective? This is Paul's point. And isn't it also, by the way, true that by God's ongoing grace in our lives, thorns aren't the only things that grow in our lives, are they? There are mercies that are new every morning. The clouds do break. The sun does shine through. There are manifold blessings and merciful providences in our lives every single day. Thomas Watson said, every time we draw a breath, we are sucking in mercy. Is that not true? It is true. Praise God, it is true. So Christians, what are your thorns? Physical pain? Bodily sickness, suffering that just won't stop, broken relationships that just won't mend, painful circumstances that just won't change, clouds of disappointment and discouragement and sorrow that just don't seem to break, all the broken pieces of failed efforts, all the evidences all around you of your own weakness and your own inability and your own inadequacy and your own unworthiness. Paul says, yeah, I can relate. Those are the things that I choose to boast in because it's in the midst of our broken pieces that God's grace makes everything whole. My grace is sufficient for you. It's all you ever need. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with the insults. I'm content with the hardships and the persecutions and the calamities because when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. If being weak, if failing, if suffering keeps me from exalting me and keeps me from feeling entitled to have what I want out of some misplaced sense of conceit, of self-worth, if it keeps me in dependence on God, if it keeps me satisfied in His all-sufficient grace, if it keeps me so focused, so fixed on what He's done for me and made me to be in Jesus, that the eternal transcendent beauty and value of His grace becomes more and more what my soul esteems and revels in and is satisfied by, and if it keeps me from looking for changed circumstances, but instead crying out to Him in unceasing prayer and relying on His strength and His power and His grace, if it keeps all that happening, then I'll take the weaknesses. I want the calamities. I'll revel in the afflictions. I'll rejoice in the sufferings. I'll celebrate it all if that's the way in which the grace of God becomes the savor of my soul and the power of God becomes the strength of my life. Can we say all of that? Is that the stuff that our souls resonate with? Is the sovereign goodness of God the lens through which we see all the broken pieces and trials and weaknesses through? Is His eternal, redeeming, and daily grace sufficient for us? Well, it is. The question is, do we acknowledge that? Do we esteem His grace as being sufficient because it is? Do we esteem it such as everything that we need, even if everything else comes to pieces? Or do we only think of His grace as being a part of what we need, especially so long as it's the way in which we're going to get everything else that we think we need and that we say we want? let this reality of the eternal, holy, triune God and His sovereignty over every single thorn in your life and His goodness and love towards you in all things and His all-sufficient grace by which you have been saved and adopted, let it be the lens through which your soul sees and understands and responds to every single circumstance in your life. Amen? Pray with me today that God will use His Word to renew our minds and transform our lives. Our God and our Father, what You reveal to us here does, we admit, we confess, run completely contrary and against the grain of our fleshly, human, prideful experiences, expectations, and wisdom. Father, Your wisdom is higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. And we pray that in revealing it to our minds, You would renew our minds. And that in this way, You would transform our lives and make us people in whom all of this resonates. People who would boast in weakness and not keep seeking to boast in us and in our success, but to be completely satisfied with the sufficiency of Your grace and Your purposes and whatever Your strength enables us and empowers us to do. And so, Father, we pray, make us humble and make us grateful and fill us with the joy of the Lord that is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.